There's a thing called the power button. Yeah. Well, welcome to Flint Hills Christian Church. I want to give one quick announcement to all ye men out there. In 1 month, November 18th through 20th, we will be having the Iron Man Conference, which will be awesome. A good friend of mine, Justin Erickson, who I'm fearful to bring down here because he may try to abandon me as your pastor and adopt him instead. But nonetheless, I will And so it will be a very convicting, powerful time. The cost is $20, and that covers Friday night and Saturday. So mark it on your calendar. It's a week before Thanksgiving, and it should be awesome. Well, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you very grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. And I ask for your assistance today as we talk about theft and stealing. Lord, may you speak to us through your word. May you use me to speak accurately. I pray that you will move and convict hearts, Lord, that we will have a biblical view of possessions and property, and that we might repent of all forms of stealing. We pray that you'll bless this time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on the way home from church yesterday, my youngest son, Jake, who's two, he won't mind me sharing this because he doesn't really mind anything, really. But he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a plastic Archie asparagus and said, "Look what I got, Mom." Very proud of himself because he figured out something. If you want something, you could just take it and no one will stop you, right? You just give an adorable smile and you walk out the door. And it was interesting, we have it in our purse right now. We will be returning it, especially as I'm preaching on stealing today. No worries, we have that, right? Yeah, and it has been returned, so above reproach up here, okay? Don't worry about it. But it was interesting because my son doesn't necessarily have a grid for possessions or property or personal property. Well, he does have a grid for it, but it's usually his personal property and the whole world belongs to him, and if you disagree, he will disagree with you about that. And you look at the eighth commandment, which says, "You shall not steal," Exodus 20:15. And there's many assumptions in that commandment as far as property is concerned. Because to steal something is to take somebody's property without their willing consent or permission. And really, this commandment is the bedrock of economics, isn't it? It's the bedrock of how we exchange goods and resources. If you have a society that steals, you have a society that is in trouble. It's a society that people can't trust each other. It's a society of suspicion. And so it's only fitting that as God is organizing Israel, he lays down the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," as a bedrock principle. Now, when you look at "you shall not steal," it's kind of like in the "you shall not murder" category. Just say the command, Dave, that's all we need. We'll try not to shoplift in the meantime, and we'll try not to lie between now and next Sunday. Let's just move on with it. But to look at this commandment is to really have an understanding of personal property, of the nature of theft, and to have an understanding of why God finds it repulsive. And my goal today is to really try to flesh that out. See, the reason why stealing is wrong is because it invades on our stewardship. I'll develop this more later, but we're all called to be stewards of possessions that God has given us, and God has given each of us possessions for a purpose. And when you steal, you rob somebody of their ability to accomplish what God has called them to do with their wealth and possessions. Now, to really set up this overall thesis, we're going to look at a theology of stewardship. And then from there, we're going to move into the offensiveness of stealing. And then we're going to talk about the ways we steal. And all of this will be to really help us have God's heart as far as possessions, to recognize that none of what we own belongs to us, it belongs to the Lord, but the Lord has given it to us to be used for his glory. So let's talk about the theology of stewardship first. When Becky and I were newly married, it was about 9 months after we were married, I received a phone call in my office. We were living in California at the time. And she asked if I'd been home, to which I said, no, that's wrong. Well, Becky came home and the door was unlocked. The drawers in our bedroom were all open, clothes were strewn about. Her jewelry was missing. And all of our gift cards, which were gifts from our wedding, were gone too. Immediately, I drove home. We called the police. Police interviewed a few people, and apparently our dear neighbor, an elderly lady, waved to the thief as he was hopping the fence. And that was the last she saw, or anyone saw, of many of those possessions. Now, I don't pray imprecatory prayers that often. Do you know what those are? Curse my enemies, God. I hate them. You hate them. Let them all burn in hell. But I actually prayed a few imprecatory prayers that day. I was violated. We were violated. I mean, it was a very fearful thing to have somebody go into your house, to go onto your premises and take what does not belong to them is a violation, it seemed to me, of the highest order. I mean, if you've ever had anything stolen from you, much less burglarized, it's very offensive because you feel wronged. Now, some, such as Karl Marx, might contend that we were not wronged. Reason being is that there's no such thing as private property. In fact, the very notion of private property fuels a capitalistic mindset that leads to oppression and suppression, where the wealthy bourgeoisie class suppresses the people. And only when there is a revolution and that people can take back what belongs to them and we can all share alike through a system of communism or the close cousin socialism, then we will have peace and human harmony. Stealing in their mindset is wrong, not because you're taking from people, but you're taking from the state, and the state has given to each person as it deems fit. That's socialism. On the other end of the spectrum, you have capitalism that celebrates private property and the market and free enterprise, and this is not a system without its fault. You look at the robber barons such as Carnegie, Morgan, and Vanderbilt and others who use their economic advantage to create monopolies and wipe out all competitions, thereby using the market for their own selfish interest. So when you look at these two systems of economics, you ask what is right and what is wrong, and I think Winston Churchill has a very good summary of the pros and cons of each. He says this: the inherent vice of capitalism is the unequal sharing of blessings. The inherent virtue of socialism is the equal sharing of misery. Pretty well said, isn't it? So you look at the Bible. What does the Bible endorse? Well, from doing a survey, I would say that the Bible endorses what I would call a divine capitalism. Divine in the sense that God has rules for how he wants his resources to be treated. Capitalism in the sense that he gives everybody ownership of his property to be used for his glory is not owned by the state, contra socialism, but it's owned by us, and it's been given to us by God to be stewards. So how do we know that God owns everything? Well, it's very clear. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Job 41:11, who has given to me that I should repay him? This is the Lord speaking. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God owns all property. The people don't, the state doesn't, individuals don't. God is the rightful owner of everything that exists. The Bible also recognizes the reality of private property. For instance, Exodus 22, verse 7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. Whatever the thief thought he would gain, he is to lose, because God is protecting private property. You look at Exodus 22:2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there is no blood guiltiness on his account. God actually gives owners the right to defend their property through lethal force if necessary. Clearly, we look at the Bible and there is private property that is given on loan from God. But lest we think that full-on capitalism is endorsed, we read of the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25, where every 50 years, all the land purchases and all the land ownership is to be reset. If you look at the Bible, different people are allotted different portions of the land. And you can lease this land for up to 49 years. If you can't pay your debts, you let somebody else farm your land. And every 50 years, all the land goes back to the original owners, which means this. Every person has a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. No matter how much they have squandered their investments, no matter how much they are in debt, to have a new chance at life. And what this does is it prevents serfdom from arising in Israel. There is no monopoly over the land because every 50 years it's redistributed to the original owners. No two or three families owns all of Israel. So you see that there is a modified capitalism where God recognizes private ownership but does not allow for monopolies. You see, God gives each person property and possessions to be stewards. Now, a steward is not something that we use that often. But to be a steward is to basically be a servant to manage possessions that you do not own. For instance, in the ancient Near East, a steward would manage the farm, would control the owner's assets, would seek to prosper his master. You look at retirement accounts. I think that's probably an example of a stewardship. I entrust a large portion of money to Edward Jones or you name your retirement investor. And they take the funds and they manage it for you to make a profit for you. You see, a steward doesn't necessarily own what they have. They recognize that it has been given to them. They have a legal right to it. But they are to manage it for the prosperity of its true owner. So we have been given everything. We've been given houses, apartments, cars, money, bank accounts, retirement accounts. All of that has been given to us by God, and we are to manage it for His good and His glory. Not for ours, not for the state's, not for our own individual self-interest, but for God's glory. That is the divine capitalism, private ownership with the purpose of glorifying God. So the question is, what does God want us to do with that money? What does He want us to do with these possessions? Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. The way I say it, there's really two broad purposes for us having possessions. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Mankind is made in the image of God. Now, some will contend that means we have emotions and personality, kind of like what God has, but I think the main emphasis of being made in the image of God is our function. God is the ruler of the earth, and we are to rule the earth on God's behalf. We are His representative. We are His viceroys. We are emissaries sent by God to rule the earth. Secondly, we see in light of this, God blessed them. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what is called the creation mandate. It is given to Adam and Eve, and it's also given to Noah after he emerged from the ark. that mankind is to spread throughout the entire earth. Now, as you recall, man is made in the image of God. When the world sees us, they see representatives of God. Remember 41 years ago, Neil Armstrong landed on the moon, and what did he plant there? An American flag, symbolizing America's dominion over the moon. In the same way, whenever we spread throughout the entire earth, we tell the earth, we spread God's dominion over the entire earth. He rules the earth through humans. As humans spread, his rule spreads. Therefore, God wants us to use our wealth to be fruitful and multiply and to spread throughout the entire earth, because that is how he extends his dominion over the universe. So how does this impact economic decisions? Well, on a micro level, using your finances and using your resources to help nurture and raise a family is a fulfillment of the creation mandate. It is a fulfillment of being fruitful and multiplying. On a macro level, generating economic growth and wealth enables us to spread throughout the entire earth. I mean, look at Phoenix, Arizona. You guys ever been to Phoenix? I cannot for the life of me imagine why 4 million people want to live there and can live there. Isn't it amazing? In the middle of a desert that was uninhabitable for thousands of years, they have managed to place 4 million people with golf courses and who live quite well. That was not possible apart from economic growth. Economic growth allows us to tame deserts, to tame mountains, to inhabit islands, to go to the far reaches of this planet and possibly the universe. Who knows? So that is the first part, the creation mandate. God rules the world by having people all over the world. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? The people who inhabit the world are in personal rebellion against God. They're being fruitful and they're multiplying, but in their own rebellion, they're not taming this world and taming this planet for God's benefit so much as their own. And so, God started a plan, which was to redeem this rebellious people, to bring this rebellious people, that is, to tame the whole world under his control. It started with Israel, but now it moves through the church. And through the Great Commission, we are to make disciples of all nations, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every people group that is ruling the world is to be under his dominion, and that is done through the spread and the advancement of the gospel. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 is a pretty confusing parable. It's a parable of the unrighteous steward. This man got word from his boss that he's soon to be fired. And he looks at his hands and says, well, I'm too weak to dig. I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do? So he contacts three of his master's debtors and says, so you owe what? $500,000? Make it $200,000. And he has everybody reduce the amount that they own with the objective that when he is displaced, that they will welcome him into their house because he gave them a break. He shrewdly used the master's wealth. And when the master finds out about this, he actually commends this. It's like, where was this whole time? And granted, there is some confusion about why he is commended, but we shouldn't allow that to cloud the main focus of the parable, which is the use of worldly wealth. Look at 16:9. Jesus says this, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What Jesus is saying is, use your unrighteous wealth, use the resources that you have to make friends who will live in eternal dwellings. When you use your money to send a missionary overseas, and he sees a bountiful harvest of people coming to know Christ, and some of them die, and then you are taken to be with the Lord in some form, either the rapture or through your own death, Those people who were reached by your finances will welcome you into their dwellings. Do you see that? Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another, who will give you what is your own? See, God is actively entrusting wealth to people to use for his kingdom glory, and if they don't, he won't entrust them with that nor other things. And then Jesus goes on to caution the danger of money. Anytime God gives us money and gives us wealth and property and possessions, there's a temptation to not use it for kingdom purposes or for advancing the creation mandate, but to use it to serve us, to worship the gift and not the giver. That's why he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth is not given to us to be worshipped. It is given to us to give to others. We are stewards to use wealth for two purposes. One is to subdue the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply, and to spread humanity throughout the earth, whether it's through your family or economic development or some other means. The second means that Christians are to use wealth, and this is probably a primary means because the world certainly is not going to do this, is by using it for kingdom purposes, to advance the kingdom of God. We are stewards to use our wealth for that end. So with that in mind, we're going to look at the offensiveness of stealing. Why is stealing wrong? Well, there's three major reasons. One, to steal is to take from another what has been given to them for their stewardship. Let's say a construction business wants to expand their operation, but money has been siphoned off by a crooked accountant. Because of that, they cannot get more money to have more loans, to have more business, to expand and to build more. Because of that, they can't employ more people. Because of that, perhaps paychecks have to take a cut and people have a hard time feeding their family. By stealing, you disrupt their ability to be fruitful and multiply and to rule and subdue the earth. Let's say I set aside $5,000 to give to the church and somebody steals my car. Their theft makes it more difficult, perhaps impossible, for me to give that full amount. When you steal from somebody else, you hinder their opportunity to fulfill their stewardship responsibilities. Secondly, stealing indicates a failure on your own part to fulfill your own commission with what God has given you. If somebody is stealing, it's usually because they're not doing a good job of doing what God has called them to do with their possessions. In Ephesians 4:28, we read, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. In this passage, notice that Paul exhorts the readers to work instead of steal. You look at a heroin addict. A heroin addict is addicted to heroin, can't stop himself, usually cannot hold a job, and is just craving this money. And so what does he do? He steals. He steals because his life is out of control. He steals because he can't earn enough money to support his habit, which has no earthly good or heavenly good. Stealing is often a failure to partake in your own responsibilities. And this happens in the church too. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now, we don't know exactly why some people were not working. There's some controversy about it. But it seems like many of these idlers in the body of Christ in Thessalonica were taking advantage of wealthy patrons to support their lazy habits. They were siphoning off money that could have been used to advance God's kingdom to satisfy their own lazy self-indulgence. You see, whether it's inactivity or not working, you are siphoning off money and resources that could be used to fulfill the two great commissions, the creation mandate or the Great Commission. And that is reprehensible to God. Thirdly, stealing undermines God's wisdom in his allocation of resources. God is not a communist. He does not give everybody equal resources. He doesn't give everybody the same gift. He gives some people more, he gives some people less. And when we steal, in whatever form, we question his wisdom. Consider how many people justify stealing. Well, Walmart's a big company, Fortune 500, worth billions upon billions of dollars. They won't miss this $10 set of gloves, but I really need it. Okay, so I ripped a U2 CD from my friend. I'm sure Bono could support his five houses, even with this CD. Well, they just waste pens at the office. I just see that copy paper sitting there all day. They won't miss it. This is kind of a Robin Hood theology, where you take from the rich to give to the poor, and you just happen to be poor. You see, the problem with that is it's really an indictment. It's an indictment on God's justice. It's an indictment on God's wisdom. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. If he wanted you to have more money, he'd give it to you in legitimate means. By you stealing, you're taking from other people, you're hindering their ability to do something with that money to honor God. It's usually a reflection of your own inability to do what you have with what you've been given, and it's questioning God's judgment. It's questioning his righteousness. When you start saying that it's unfair for Walmart to have this money and for me to not have this money, aren't you questioning God's righteousness? That is the folly of stealing. So how do we do this in a practical aspect? When we look at the commandment, thou shalt not steal or you shall not steal, you have to look at the positive nuance as well. For instance, the call not to murder is a call to value your neighbor's life. The call not to steal is also a call to value your neighbor's property. So how do we violate this? One is by borrowing something and not giving it back. It may not have the malice. In fact, this week I had to give a book back to somebody that I had for about a year. But if you have things in your possession, they're not in your neighbor's possession, and they never said you can have it, they said you can borrow it. Secondly, damaging your neighbor's property. I remember loaning an accounting book to a friend of mine, and at the end of the semester, he returned it to me with the cover ripped off. And so that $20 I was hoping to get from the bookstore never materialized. Downloading music off the internet, not paying for it, ripping your friend's CD. One person bought the CD and 10 other people do it. You're taking money out of those musicians' pockets. You have excessive socializing when you're on the clock. You clock in a little bit early and then kind of do your whatever you need to do that's not related to work, and then you clock out a little bit late. You talk quite a bit. You take a lot of breaks on the clock. That's stealing. Copying computer software without a license. A little bit more difficult now. It's still possible. How about this one? Copying somebody else's paper and attributing it to your own work. Or looking off your neighbor as you're taking a multiple choice test. Stealing. Or pilfering food from your friend or your neighbor's house or even your parents' house. Do your parents know what you're taking home with them, what you're taking home with you when you visit? Are they surprised to find certain things missing? Like what happened to our plates, our knives, and other things. Ask permission. Or guilting someone into giving you money. See, stealing at its core is taking somebody's property without their willing consent. And if you guilt and you manipulate them, then what you are doing is you are not securing their willing consent. No problem in asking, don't harass them, but just ask. Now, there's many other ways that we steal, but I want to focus in on one final one. About 3 years ago, there was a church in Chandler, Arizona. It was a very big church, had about 5,000 people. And an accountant at that church, working that church, was arrested for embezzling $500,000. Is that shocking to you? $500,000 from church. So not only do you have the amount of money that's very stunning, but you look at where it was from. It was from the church. I mean, you had people sacrificially give their money to support missions, poverty relief, pay salaries. And this person was just putting it in her backpack and hoping to take off to Mexico. Now, we look at that, and it's terrible, and we should be rightfully grieved by that, especially if that happened at this church. But do you know what? That type of embezzlement happens all over America, and it happens in this church. You see, embezzlement is a little bit different from stealing. When you steal, you unlawfully take somebody's property. When you embezzle, somebody willingly gives you their property and you use it for self-serving interest. You use it in a way that the person who gave you the property never intended for you to use it. It'd be like somebody taking your retirement account and spending it on sports cars and gambling in Vegas. So how does this happen? How can it be that this type of embezzlement happens in this church? Well, turn with me to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. Now, Malachi was written to Israel, who had broken their covenant with God. And remember, when you break God's covenant, you can expect curses and plagues and invasions. And one way in which the Israelites broke their covenant was by offering lame sacrifices, and I really mean lame. They would offer these three-legged heifers with one eye that's out, that was about to die, push it onto the altar, and then sacrifice it. I mean, it'd be like me donating a 1973 rusted through Monte Carlo to this church and claiming it as a tax deduction. Hey, here's my I love you, Lord. Look at what I want to give you. And so what were they doing that was so reprehensible to God? Well, in Malachi 3, 8 through 9, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You have cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. This is an act of national shame. They are robbing God. They are taking from God what God has given them. They were to give back for kingdom purposes, and yet they embezzled it by using it to satisfy their own selfish appetites. So how does that embezzlement happen in this church? It happens every time somebody in our church takes what God has given them to be given to the kingdom and pockets it for their own selfish interest. That embezzlement happens at this church. I don't know names. I don't know numbers. I don't know any of that stuff. And I'm not saying this because our church is hurting. I'm not trying to guilt anyone here. It's just reality. If you believe in divine capitalism, if you believe that God has given you wealth and given you possessions to be used for his kingdom purposes, and you do not do that, you do not do what God intended you to do with that money, you are embezzling from God. So how should we use that money? One way of kingdom money is by giving to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Acts 4:34-35, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Meeting the needs of the poor is one means by which we use our money for kingdom purposes. When they have no place to turn but to the Lord, and God uses you to minister to them, that celebrates how great our God is. Second means is practicing hospitality. Romans 12:13, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, this is not hospitality in the name of making friends. This is hospitality to people who won't have a meal otherwise. This is showing hospitality to strangers by helping to support their cause and to support their mission, which is closely related to giving to missions as a third way of kingdom giving. You see, many missionaries would go through town. They would need a place to stay and food to eat, and the Christians were to give to them, to allow them to continue preaching, proclaiming the gospel. You look at Philippians, where Paul honors the Philippian church because they gave him money in his time of need to continue his mission. When we get to Bart Horton and the Hineses, we help them to do what they could not do otherwise. Because when you're in a place like Lebanon, they're not going to allow somebody like Bart to take away Lebanese jobs, but they will allow him to work there as long as there's money coming in from the outside so that he can keep on reaching the Muslim world. And then fourthly, the fourth way of kingdom giving is to give to the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17-18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So one way of kingdom giving is to give to the church so they could pay salaries, for instance, for Pete and myself and for others. We also see in Acts 4:35 how many people sold their land and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Giving to the church and giving to the church so that the elders can decide how it should be distributed is a valid form of giving. It's not just giving to the church, and don't take this as Dave is trying to grab us by the ankles, hold us upside down, and shake us. I'm not doing that. Our church is fine. God has been faithful. It can always be better, but God has been faithful. But what I am concerned about is the fact that there is embezzlement going on, that many of you are being unfaithful to what God has called you to do, and there will be consequences. Don't think that there won't be. See, a lot of times people will say, well, sure, Dave, I'd love to give money as soon as I get my first $1 million. Or I would love to give some money, but I don't have the money, Dave. I'm just trying to feed my family. Remember that first part of the commission? I'm trying to fulfill my creation mandate, and I can't spare a cent. To which I'll ask this question. Why do you think that's the case? Malachi 3:10 has a great answer for this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This is the test. If you are faithful with the use of God's money, God will give you more money to be used for his purposes. Consider Matthew 6:31-33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you were God, ask yourself this question. Why would God give me more money? Why would God give me a promotion? And if you are hoarding money for yourself, wouldn't that be an unloving thing to do? Because you're actually worshiping the money instead of using the money to worship God. So why would God want to give you that promotion? Why would he want to give you that raise? Why would he want to give you that nicer job? Why would God want to give you that found money if you're using it for your own selfish interest? I would contend that is not an act of love, because he would be allowing you to feed an idol that's already taken you from him. You see, the reason why people don't give is the same reason why people steal. The same reason that people don't give is the same reason they don't steal. The love of money leads people to steal. It'll lead them to not give. The covetous desire to buy a new gaming system will also lead them to not to give to a brother in need. The lack of faith, which drives you to take matters into your own hands, will lead you to steal and also lead you not to give. Do you see that? That same idol that drives you not to give is the same idol that leads you to steal, which leads to divine embezzlement of the money that God has given you. And I'll contend that many of you who are struggling financially, I'm not saying give to the church, I'm not a televangelist here, okay? But I'd say, test the Lord. Set aside $20 a month, see what happens. College students, I know you don't have any money, but learn how to give now. You learn how to give now, you will give in the future. It's something that should start the day you're converted. Because ultimately, the call to follow Christ is a call to die to yourself. And if Christ is not Lord of your pocketbook, he's not Lord of your life. Isn't that true? If you have an area that you are not consecrating to him, then you are sanctioning your own unfaithfulness. It's interesting. One victim wrote to a thief, "To whoever stole the fire extinguisher out of my 1970 Ford station wagon, where you are headed, you'll probably need it." But there's truth to that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." If you have a heart that is not giving, if you are not a steward of the wealth that God has given you for his glory, there is something fundamentally wrong, but it can be fixed. Did you know that? It starts with repentance. When you repent of your greed, your covetousness, your lack of faith, or whatever that's holding you back, when you repent of it, when you stop doing the sin and start doing what will honor God with your money, whether it's giving to the poor or missions to the church, you choose. It's up to you. God gives you discretion with that. Then you will have manifest a heart of faith and trust in God. See, God doesn't want you to place your money in the offering plate. In fact, we ought to have bigger offering plates. He wants you to place yourself in there. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He doesn't want your checkbook. He wants you. And he doesn't have you if he doesn't have your checkbook. Isn't that true? So I'm going to pray, and I want you to really consider, do I have the heart of a thief? Or have I truly recognized that all that I have has been given to me by God? And am I willing to part with worldly wealth to make friends in heaven? Am I willing to part with worldly wealth to advance the kingdom of God? And I trust that God, when you make that decision, will bless you, will honor you, and will give you exceeding joy of seeing how God can take something that is a temptation for so many to be a blessing for so many. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you will help our church not to embezzle money from you. I pray that you'll help us not to steal. Lord, if there's anybody in this church who is stealing, I pray that they will repent, they will make things right, they'll confess to whoever they've stolen against. I pray to anybody who has been embezzling from you and is not giving, He was not using their money that you have given them for kingdom purposes, that they will repent of their lack of faith and trust in you and give. Lord, purify this church. Lord, the money is ancillary. You have the cattle on a thousand hills. You have always provided for a church. But Lord, right now I pray for hearts. I pray for souls. I pray that they'll repent of the mistress of mammon and give their whole hearts to you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
On that note, when we die, it's interesting.